Hello again to everybody. It's great to be with you once again. We're going through the book of Revelation, and we've put part 10 on here because I actually did part 8A followed by part 8B, but when it was put online, we just went part 8, part 9. So I've just gone along with part 10. And we'll see how we get on this one. This may be a long one, so I've got to keep an eye on time, and we'll try to keep it as straightforward as we can. Again, I'm trying to encourage you to look into this yourself, find out what's going on, and find out a little bit more beyond what I can just bring to you in a short time. So these are the seven churches: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. And we're going to be looking at Laodicea today. Each of these churches had their own problems, which Jesus highlighted. And each of them had a solution that Jesus wanted them to do as well. So it's worth checking out, reading up again on all of the seven churches. So Laodicea is a little bit south of Philadelphia and not that far from Colossae. Colossae is one of the books written by Paul in the Bible. And Laodicea and Colossae wasn't that far apart, only probably about 6-8 miles from each other. And it was a large city on the riverside. And I can't really read that word. I don't want to give it too much thing. So this one here, it was 6 miles away from that city. So you got Colossae on one side, you got this city on the other side. And this city was actually well known because it had hot springs. Colossae was known as a city that had a real nice water supply of cool, fresh water. And this place had one with hot springs. So when it comes to lukewarm later on, you can connect the two together. It was interesting that they built a viaduct from this city across to Laodicea and brought in the warm water, the hot water. But by the time it got to that city, it was actually lukewarm. It had a lot of minerals in it, and it did actually make people ill if they weren't used to the water. So Laodicea stood between the hot springs, is what I just said, and the cold springs. And the aqueduct fed it. That's it. I'm getting ahead of myself here. So when the water came, it was lukewarm. We're flying through now. It was an highly successful commercial and financial centre, and the remains of the theatre, the aqueduct, the baths, the gymnasium, stadium are still survive as testimony to its former luxury. The city itself does not exist in itself anymore. Nobody's there, but the ruins of the city are still there. So just a little bit of history on it. It actually could never be defended properly by the military. It wasn't a great fort or anything like that. But its strategy was just really to compromise. If somebody challenged it, we'd try and pay them off. Or compromise, try and encourage them in. So keep that in mind when we get on to later things, this compromising attitude that they had. They couldn't defend themselves properly, so they would often compromise on a few things. It was originally founded about 2000 BC, as a small town, and 100 or so years later, the Hittites took it over and added it to their expanding empire. About 1,000 years after that, it was captured again and taken over and ended up just being from one place to another. And about 250 BC, so that's probably maybe 300 years before this letter was written, it was taken over by the Syrians, and this guy, Antiochus, whatever, the second, rebuilt the town and renamed, it's interesting, he renamed it after his wife. So he named it after his wife, and then after a while divorced her, got rid of her. So that's interesting. The city still kept her name, but he didn't keep his wife. It became part of the kingdom of Pergamus in about 190 BC, and ultimately passed on to the hands of the Romans. And according to Josephus, there was a large Jewish colony. So lots of Jews actually lived there, like they did many of these cities around that place. So the Jews had spread out a little bit. The church, actually, in Laodicea, we don't really know too much about it. We've got a rough idea that some people might have started, might not have started. But in in Colossians 2 verse 1, that verse actually implies that Paul did not visit the city, but he had written a letter to them, because he tells the church in Colossae to actually read the letter and send it to Laodicea. And he says, get the letter from Laodicea and read it out in your church. However, some people actually do believe that Paul's first letter to Timothy was actually written from Laodicea. If you read 1 Timothy chapter 6, especially from about verse 4 onwards, it's talked about rich people and them actually not needing God because of wealth, which is one of the primary concerns and problems that Laodicea had. So maybe Paul did go, we're not quite sure, and the historians are not quite sure, but different people have different ideas on that. It's not important, but it could be worth checking out if you wanted to. It was a great city for the merchants. Lots of travelling people came through it, bringing their wares. Bankers, they had a great big bank there, and one of the first places to actually have a bank. Bankers were there, and they actually refined a heck of a lot of gold. In fact, one of the governors of the city, because the Jewish people used to pay the temple tax, they would take the coins and buy gold from it. All the Jews would lump together, buy a piece of gold and send that to Jerusalem to pay the temple tax each year. And that could be, I'm told, at one point, it could have been 20 pounds, which is probably about 8, maybe 9 kilos of gold. And the governor had just stopped from doing that because he didn't want the gold going out of the city. So it was quite a prosperous place, and there was a lot of gold refiners going on there. It was also known as a textile place, the manufacturing of a lot of good materials. They actually had some great wool, quality wool, in fact, and it was black. And it was produced from a particular breed of sheep. And they would use it to manufacture clothing, cloth, and not often carpets, but it were very soft, but also quite glossy, and people liked it. But so, you know, it started with the gold, and it manufactured this wool, but it also had a famous school of medicine that was there, and it was actually specially known for an eye ointment. They used to have to mix it together. And it became a city renowned if you had eye problems. You could go there and buy this ointment and put it on, and it would actually help you. It was a remedy for you. So I needed to remember later on, as we get through into the Bible, that this were a city of gold, of cloth, and of eye ointments, because these are things that Jesus picks up on when he's talking about the church. When an earthquake destroyed it, in 62 AD, it was actually rebuilt by its own wealthy citizens without help from Rome. Often, if there was an earthquake or a disaster, Rome would actually fund part of a rebuilding of a city. But this city was so wealthy, it didn't need help from anybody, which again is an attitude when it comes to they didn't need the emperor's help, the Roman help, they could do it themselves. So later on, we talk about Jesus. Keep these things in mind. This is just history, but it's interesting how God uses it to actually make a point. So, the letter to the church of Laodicea. Jesus is going to talk to this church as a group. He's not talking to any individuals in it. He's talking to it as a whole, as one group. And he's going to make a point to them, but also going to make a point to a different group in a different generation. I believe that Jesus is making a point. Yes, he's speaking to a genuine church. It had these problems back then, you know, nearly 2,000 years ago. And he's actually talking to them, but he also makes a point to us. I mean, how many of you know that when you read the Bible, you can read it and it's quite obviously what it's saying, but there's an underlying meaning to it sometimes. Sometimes a second and third meaning can be in there. And I believe that this church, Laodicea, is speaking very much to our generation right now. And it's interesting to know that there is no good point said about this church. Jesus doesn't make any good points about it. He only just tells them the issues and problems. A question you've got to make up your mind is, what's it referring to us? There's no group within, like the other Thyatira, or a few, as in when you read about Sardis, it talks in Thyatira, there was a group within the church that he could reach out to. And in Sardis, there was a few people still in Sardis. here Jesus speaking to the whole, but what he's saying indicates that this is a church that had no true believers in it. It seems to be that he had a church there where there may not have been anybody in there that was saved. So they're going through the motions, going through the whole story, and you're wondering, hang on, people used to die, but not in this city. This city was a rich city, and the inhabitants of this city and in this church had enough money to pay off and compromise in whatever way they wanted. So here Jesus speaking to the whole, but it almost indicates from what is coming across that there may not have been any believers in the church. So let's read it. This is Revelation 3, verse 14 to 22. It says, "And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you are neither cold or hot. I would rather you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prosperity, and I have need of nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you can clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness, and not to be seen, so your nakedness not to be seen, and salve to anoint on your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reproach and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and eat with him and he with me. But when he overcomes, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and have sat down on my Father's throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Straightforward letter. It's an easy one to run through. So we're just going to take a few verses that will go along, and hopefully you'll be encouraged through it. So Laodicea, to the angel of the church of Laodicea write. This is a title, Laodicea, the Laotians. Laio means people, and the word, actually, Laodiceans, actually means rule of or rule by the people. This was a church where it didn't have a clergy per se, it was ruled by the people. We have churches today, they're congregational, in other words, the church votes on whatever they want, decisions made, and the people of the church make the decisions. But that wasn't God's plan in the original idea of church. God is the one who appoints the leaders. It's God who raises people up, and it's God that puts people down. And it's the fivefold ministry that God's appointed to the church as a blessing, and it's God that raises up elders and deacons within churches to have a structure of authority. We're all on the same level before God. We all need to be saved and we all need to come before God. But God then ordains a certain style of leadership. And at the end of it, it's his church. And it's not for us to decide how we should do it. It's up to him. But the church there in Laodicea was actually run by the people. It was a people's church, kind of very much a democracy, but it was a people's church. But that's not the best thing. So that's what the name means. The words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. The Amen, this is actually an Hebrew word, which means true and final. When we say Amen at the end of a prayer, we're saying we agree with it, it's true, it's final, what's said is said. Jesus is the final word on everything. On life, final word is Jesus. On peace, final word is Jesus. Healing, it's Jesus. Hope, it's Jesus. You know, we want to know the Father. The final word about getting to know the Father is Jesus. He is the Word, and his Word is final. That's simple as that. Many people don't like that idea, especially in a world where we have our own opinions. And people, even within the church circles, have their opinions and think that their opinions are valid. Well, in some cases, there might be, but majority of time, it's Jesus as the final Word. And his Word, the Word of God, is what we stand on. So that's the Amen. The faithful and true witness, there's some verses there that back that up, is constantly throughout the Bible, is known as the faithful one and the true one, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of God's creation, that's a Greek word there for you. It means beginning, the first origins, the first cause, the ruler, power, authority, ruler. It never says that Jesus actually was the creator. Sometimes it uses the word firstborn in some translations, but at the all, it just means the one who was there at the beginning. Revelations 1 verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who was and who is and is to come. That's Jesus. Well, the Almighty, that's Jesus. Jesus was there at the beginning. In fact, the Bible's quite clear, and I know a few other things like this. This is Colossians 1:15-18. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones and dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things are held together. In other words, Jesus created everything. Lucifer was created by Jesus. He doesn't like that, but he was a creation of Jesus. This planet, this earth, this universe, everything that we have was created by Jesus. And I love that little bit at the end in verse 17. He says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. When I did physics at school, one of the interesting conversations we used to have is, what holds a neutron and a proton together? What holds these two molecules that spin around and around each other? When you blow them up a little bit to a size where you could actually comprehend, it's like having two tennis balls spinning around each other on a tennis court. And we used to say, what is holding this atom together? What's keeping that atom together, and what's holding the atoms together? I mean, nowadays, I say it's electric, and it's could be this and could be that. But the Bible says that it's Jesus that holds all things together. And that's good enough for me. I like that one. But he is the one right at the bottom of the atoms holding it together, and he holds the whole world in his hands, and he holds the universe all together. John 1 verse 3, it says this, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made, I don't know why it's divided there, that has been made. Jesus made everything. Everything that's ever been created was made by Jesus. It says, and this is talking in Hebrews 1, and this is, they talk about God, and it says, but about the Son, he says, so this is what God says about the Son. So this is Jesus. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's interesting that God says this about the Son, that your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's verse 8, verse 9. And you, Lord, laid the foundations of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In other words, Jesus created everything. So back to Revelation, verse 15, it says this. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Famous verse from the Bible. Everyone's got some opinions on this. I will spew you out of my mouth, the King James Version says. Some say it's not quite, is it spit, is it spew, is it vomit? There's lots of different things. What we do know is that there's something that's actually making Jesus be nauseous because of this church. I know your works. You cannot hide them from God, he says. You can't hide anything from God. He knows everything. He knows everything about them, but he cannot find anything good to say. He knows everything about this church and the other churches. He knew what was going on, but this one, he's nothing good to say about them. All that he knows about this church, that it makes him want to spit them out of his mouth. The more he knows about it, the more nauseous he gets. So it's not really a good positive thing for this church that Jesus wants to spit them out. This is what the locals would do when they drunk the lukewarm water that came into the city. Like I said earlier, the water would start off hot at one end and come down the viaduct. By the time it got to this city, it was lukewarm. The water supply from the river wasn't that good. It fluctuated, so they had to bring it in from 6 miles away, and it wasn't good. And often, it was full of salts and minerals, which made some people get quite ill, made them vomit or be sick, spitting it out if it was too warm. Just a vile, I mean, imagine what were in it. Bacteria and stuff like that. So it would make the people sick. So God's almost, through talking to this church, through Revelation, he's actually maybe letting them know what they already know about their water supply. Would that, this is interesting, would that you were either cold or hot? Lots of people's got different ideas of what this means. Does it mean being a hot Christian via being a cold Christian? He's not saying, you know, I wish it is. People say you need to be hot or cold. He's not saying that. He said, I would you be either cold or hot. So be cold or be hot, but don't be lukewarm. Don't be in the middle. Be one or the other. I mean, Sardis, you know, be as cold as Sardis. So Sardis were a dead church. It's known as a dead church. But there were some believers there. You know, some people there. Or be hot like the, you know, Philadelphia church. They were quite hot for him. Some people say, well, does it mean grace and law? And there's a little bit in there. You could have heard lots of people preach on this and you can come up with some great ideas. But I'm trying to keep it in the context of the letter. And he said, I would you either be, you could be either cold or hot, not somewhere in the middle. The thing with God is, he doesn't like mixture that well. He wants you to be one or the other. But lukewarm is what they were. And lukewarm, basically, they were indifferent. They're indifferent. Indifferent is not tolerant. Is not tolerant. I can't pronounce the word. Not to be tolerated. You know, it's not something that God wants. This is the only church of which the Lord expresses a form of disgust. He's disgusted with the church. That's why many people believe, and I'm along with them, that there probably wasn't any, or even if maybe an odd one or maybe a few, but there wasn't people saved in this church. This was not a good church for true believers. They may have called themselves Christians. They may have sung the songs and listened to the Bible, been read to them. But I don't think these were a place of believers. They were lukewarm. And the danger of indifference, it's a scary thing. Religion that they saw and maybe we see today, religion is enough to dull your conscience. Religion sometimes makes people feel a bit happier. Some people find religion makes them feel condemned and things like that. But religion itself is not enough to save the soul. We don't need religion, we need Jesus. We need to stop, and this is interesting that it comes across throughout the Bible, stop standing between two opinions. Many people are indifferent because they don't know which choice to make. Jesus is saying to this church, choose, either be cold or be hot, but don't be in the middle. If you're in the middle, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Be one or the other. And when someone says to me, is it talking about Christians, hot Christians, cold Christians? Well, to be honest with you, if you're a Christian, you're a Christian. That's it. So your walk with God, you're still a Christian, you're still saved. I don't think he's talking to saved people here because he's saying stop standing between, you know, standing between two opinions. Either if you're going to be a Christian, be a good Christian. If you're not going to be a good Christian, then don't be a Christian. You know, make up your mind, choose today. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 19, it says this, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Therefore, choose. All the way from the Bible, God sets up two things. He says, pick one or the other. Even right at the beginning, Adam and Eve, they had a choice of two trees. They had a choice of lots of trees that could eat them. He never said they couldn't eat the tree of life. He did say, you can't eat from the tree of knowledge. So what did he do? Eat the tree of knowledge. Even though the tree of life was there. So it seems to be something in man's nature that we pick the wrong thing all the time. But he says, choose life. Be hot, be cold, but don't be in the middle. This church was lukewarm in the middle, and Jesus didn't like the fact that they were lukewarm. He could tolerate the fact they'd be cold, but he didn't want them to be lukewarm. Choose life or choose death. Throughout the Bible, God doesn't like mixture. It's either one or the other. You can read that. You think in the Old Testament, it talks about seed. Don't put two seeds in your field. Don't weave cloth with two sorts of materials, and you wonder, don't plow with two. And yeah, people great come out with great things, but the big picture is God doesn't like mixture. He likes one or the other. He don't like mixing things up. But the reason for it, because it causes compromise all the way, and that's one thing Jesus can't stand in the church is compromise. A certain barrier to truth is that the presumption that one already has it. Something that stops people learning more truth about the things of God is the fact that they think they already know it all. Lots of proverbs on that one. I could have listed loads of them. But I'm trying to keep it as narrow as I can to get through it. How many of our major denominations show a true passion for the gospel today? Interesting question. How many churches do you know that don't preach the word of God anymore? How many churches do I know that don't preach Jesus or the gospel message anymore? And yet they would claim to be Christians. A lot of churches are doing more social care than they are eternal care. We often think if we can help people, then it gives us a right. And yeah, there is a bit of truth in the fact that people need help and we should help people. But our priority as men and women of God is to preach the good news of Jesus. Yes, help people if you can help people. It does open doors up for you and it does give you an opportunity to speak the gospel. But there are so many churches who use social care as a form of evangelism. Yet when you say how many people got saved through this, often none. I did a work for years with a group and we would reach out and we were a Jesus project done to alcoholics and prostitutes. And we saw people's lives change. But then something changed. We became a project to drug addicts and alcoholics done by Christians. In other words, we got offered some money, or at least the group did. Me and my wife had moved on by then. They'd actually been offered some money. And the condition of taking this money was they weren't to preach Jesus anymore, but they could help people. And they took it and went for it. Where I said they shouldn't have done that. They should preach Jesus and not worry about the money situation. So how many churches today do you and I know that claim to be true churches and yet the gospel is never mentioned? This is what it says in 2 Timothy 3:5. Having an appearance of godliness but denying its power, avoid such people. And this is quite serious. The New Living Translation says, they act religious, but they will reject the power that could make them godly. Stay away from these people. Oh, I like that. How many people do you know deny the power of God? Yet they claim to be Christians, yet still denying the power of God. Interesting verse there. This is an even more scarier verse. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's people who are claiming Jesus is Lord, and yet there'll come a point where he says they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. In other words, God, Jesus' church is run by him. It's not about our opinions, our way of doing things. It's his way because he's in charge. And he says, you can call me Lord if you want, but if you don't do the will of the Father, you're not coming in. And on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Interesting, scary verses. But that's what the Bible says. So don't argue with me. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It says there, they were indifferent because of the next verse, verse 17. It says this, for you say that I am rich, I have prosperity, I am in need of nothing. That's why they're indifferent. They're quite well off. They didn't actually need God. It may have become a bit of a status symptom. I went to a church once, it was rather funny. And I was a guest speaker, and they didn't know who I was, and I turned up a little bit earlier, and I didn't have my tie on or my suit on or anything like that. I took my shirt, because I was there a bit early, and my tie, because that's what they expected. And I went in, and actually got a rude, from their door people, they were a bit rude to me, because I was watching as me and chatting away, asking a few questions, and they weren't very nice. They had a form of godliness, but denying his power. They seemed quite a wealthy church, very prosperous. And there's nothing wrong with having money, but the money had gone to the head. And I asked where I could sit. And this guy looked me up and down from top to bottom and just says, I don't think there's a place in this church for people who dress like you. So it's quite funny, especially when I went back outside and met the vicar and then came back in. So that was interesting. But he says this. They said, you know, I need nothing. That's their thing. But Jesus says, but you don't realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. The church thought they were all right. But Jesus says, you're not all right. I wonder what Jesus say about our church. Jesus sees this church very differently to how they saw themselves. And this is Jesus' response. I counsel you to buy from me gold, refined in the fire so that you may be rich, white garments so that you may have clothed yourself of your shame, of your nakedness, and not be seen, and salve for your anointing of your eyes so that you may see. Remember earlier on I told you about, remember, gold, cloth, and an ointment for the eyes? Interesting, it pulls it all back round. So, buy from me. Isaiah 55 says, come anyone who is thirsty, come to the water. He who has no money, come and buy. Interesting, how can you buy if you have no money? Well, actually, we can't buy salvation at all. But it will cost us everything, but we can't buy it with anything. So come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why? Because it's all been paid for by Jesus. Jesus has already done it all for us. Remember, oh, we've gone through that. Gold. He talks about purified gold, pure gold refined by fire. So that's what the Bible talks about, having gold refined by fire. Remember, the bridegroom offers coverings, white robes, not the black glossy wool of what this city were offering, but white robes to cover them. And the great physician, the great doctor himself, Jesus, offered a remedy to really open their eyes. And it's Jesus that opens the eyes of the blind. Nobody else can do. But he was saying to them, come to me. But they didn't need him. They had everything they need. Those who I love, I reproach and discipline. So be zealous and repent. New Living Translation says this. I correct and discipline everyone I love. So be diligent and turn from your indifference. Now the question is, this is an interesting question. Who is it that God reproaches and corrects and disciplines? Well, it's everyone he loves, isn't it? Well, okay, I've said that the church probably didn't have any Christians in it, no true believers. And he's saying here that he reproaches and corrects and disciplines those he loves. So who is it that God loves? When you're taking into this context, thinking of the next verse that's coming along. John 3:16 says that, for God so loved the world. See, God loves everyone. He loves the world. That he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You can't take 16 without 17 and 18. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, Jesus doesn't condemn anyone, anybody. People condemn themselves because they don't believe. So who is it that God loves? God loves the world. God disciplines the world. God chastens the world. God corrects the world. Why? To bring them to himself. He's drawing people to him, but he'll use circumstances. It's amazing how many people are turning to Jesus at this time when there's fear and panic running all the way around the world. People are calling out to God, calling out to Jesus to be saved from what's going on, but also to be saved themselves. See, God loves the world. And that leads us nicely into the next verse. Great evangelistic verse, used many times by myself. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. This is a picture of Jesus outside the church knocking to come into the church. If there were anybody saved in the church, he'd be already in the church with them. But he's outside and he's asking, is there anyone? Is there anyone? Is there a person in this church that will open the door for me? See, that's why I believe that Jesus loves the world and he's crying out to the world. And it's a good verse as an evangelist, is let people come in. And he's looking for hearts that will accept him. It's a beautiful evangelistic call, but you've got to consider it in its context. In chapter 1, Jesus walked among the churches. Chapter 2, he's talking to the whole of the church. Especially in Ephesus, the first three churches, he's talking to the whole of the church. In chapter 1, he's walking amongst the churches. By the end of chapter 3, he's outside knocking to come in. Something's happened throughout those seven churches. But in history, we see that throughout history, this prophetic edge to these seven churches, that there are churches today where Jesus is knocking to come in. There's churches that claim to be the church of God, or the church of this and the church of that, but Jesus isn't there. There's a group not far from here who claim to be, you know, the witnesses of Jehovah, and yet they don't even know Jesus, so if they acknowledge Jesus, Jesus isn't even in that church. If you want to get to know the Father, you've got to go through Jesus. You know, does this sound like churches of today? Well, of course it does. Jesus is outside desperately calling, is there any man? Is there anyone? Is there a person that will open the door for me? See, the first three churches, Jesus spoke to the whole of the church. He didn't take an individual or a small group, but he said this to Ephesus, he told them to repent. To Smyrna, he told them to be faithful. That's the one who were actually suffering persecution. Pergamos, he says to them as a whole, repent. And Thyatira, he said to a group within them to hold on until he comes. He told to Sardis, there's a few people in there, I will come for you. So he's not talking to the whole of the church now, he's talking to a group within the church. It seems to be getting smaller and smaller. Philadelphia, he turned it back to the entire church. And he says, I'm coming soon, hold on. So Thyatira is only a group, Sardis is only a group, and Philadelphia is talking to the church. Prophetically, these three churches are still around today. There's churches that are still with groups in them, the dead church, you know, the compromising church, the missionary church. Interesting that both Smyrna and Philadelphia has no criticism. And these cities are actually still remaining today. Smyrna is a city that thought it was, well, actually was poor. And Jesus said, no, you're rich. Comparison with that of Laodicea, who said they're rich. And Jesus said, no, you're poor. But he didn't say anything bad about these two churches. Thyatira was a dead church. This is a church that actually had the Pope system, the Roman Catholic. You can also talk about the Greek church mixed in with them. And this is a church that was just totally dead. If you're not a Catholic or anything like that, just hold on a minute. Sardis is a Protestant church, a denominational church. And actually, God had nothing to say good to say about them, neither. I mean, since the breakaway in the Reformation, there's been hundreds of denominations. Many of them are good. Some are just totally lousy. And I don't know if God's happy about that, but Sardis, he didn't say much good about it. The Philadelphia church is a missionary and outreaching church, and they're the ones that change the world. The Laodicean church is where Jesus is outside knocking to come in. Thyatira, it says in that letter that you'll go through a tribulation if you don't turn away. It talks about Sardis, you'll go through a tribulation if you don't turn away. It says to Philadelphia, I'll take you out of here before that, the rapture. Laodicea said you're going to go into the tribulation. So it's interesting that there's people within each of the first two churches that's going to come out. The Philadelphians are going to go, but the Laodicean church, the church where there's no true believers, are just going to go walk straight into the tribulation. So Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, these four churches are still around in some form or another, even today. The first three have stopped. They ceased to be in themselves churches, but what they stood for ceased to be. But these four churches, literally, the local church might not be here, but what's said about the churches still stand today. So the promise to the overcomer. It says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. So Jesus is saying we're going to sit with him on his throne. Also, I conquered and sat down on my Father's throne. He wasn't here letting me hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Jesus is saying, because we're overcome, because we're conquerors, we'll sit with him on his throne and we'll rule with him in another translation. There's Chuck Misler, a guy that listened and some of these information I use, some of his stuff. He's actually got a poem that he sometimes reads, and I actually really liked it, so I looked up and found it. And it says, Thus Speaks Christ Our Lord. This is on a cathedral in Germany. And it says, You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and choose me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not. It's an inscription on a Lugberg in Germany, a cathedral there. So that's an interesting poem that's there. So for next time, let me encourage you to read chapters 4 and 5 and ask yourself the question, where is the church? Where's the church in the rest of the book of Revelation? Because the first chapter, the church is there, Jesus walking amongst the lampstands, as it were. And then you've got chapters 2 and 3, which is talking to the churches. But from chapter 4 onwards, ask yourself the question, where is the church? What's it look like? Who is it? Where are they? And read through the rest of the book. It'd be good for you to read through it. What I might do before we get back into Revelation chapter 5, I might actually bring something on Matthew 13, the parables, because they run parallel to the seven churches. We might also look at what the church really is. What are we? We say the church, but what does that really mean? And to help get a foundation as we walk into chapters 4 and 5. So I hope it's been a blessing to you. Let me pray for you. And hopefully you can, you might have took some notes, but if you haven't, you can always ask me. I can always get you some notes of what's being said. So let me pray and we'll see you next time. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are awesome and amazing. You are the true and living God, the Alpha and Omega. Lord, help us to learn from history, Lord, that you are precious about your church, those who believe and trust in you. Lord, help good seeds to be planted in good soil and produce a great harvest. Lord, the words that said, Lord, let it be sweet music to you, but Lord, let it be food for people to eat on, Lord, and to digest. Lord, let your word go deep into people's lives, encouraging them to search out the things for themselves. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing. Amen.